Today I'll be preaching from James chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read the first 8 verses so you can begin to see some of the context of this book. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Look back at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. I've chosen the book of James for several reasons that will come out in my sermon today. I'm going to link those reasons to this very first verse and give something of an overview of the book, telling you about the author and the recipients of the letter and some of the purposes that James has. And I hope that you'll see why I have been motivated to preach from this book of James. I'm going to begin by just reviewing the significance of what a letter is. And I might need to begin by saying that there once was a time where there was a thing called paper and pens that people would write scratchings on. And there was this mysterious person that would come to your door and would take that paper all around the world and deliver it, a person called a mailman. Well, I'm being funny, right? You know what a letter is. It's a personal communication. And that you might liken it to writing an email today, only it was with a physical paper and pen and stamps and an envelope. Well, a letter is before us in the book of James. And a letter is different than other types of writing. And you may be very familiar with a variety of different types of writings. Even the children will know the difference between a letter and, say, a school textbook. If you're learning geography or learning math, you know that that book is arranged in a certain way, that goes through in a systematic way to teach you a certain subject. And that's not what a letter is like. A letter is very personal, and it carries a lot of different things in it. Well, neither is it like a novel or a fairy tale. It's not like a children's book that tells about Dr. Seuss. A letter is not there to tell a story. A letter is there to communicate certain personal things. And we know this is a letter for several reasons. There is someone who wrote the letter. There is someone that the letter is written to. And there are even some markings that it starts off with the word greetings. Hello. It's a way of marking off that this is a letter to a certain people. So as we go through this book of the Bible, I think that you'll find that it does have a very close and personal feel to it. James has pastoral concerns for followers after Jesus Christ, and he addresses those in some very direct and heartfelt ways, like a pastor addressing his congregation. But you also find that it isn't kind of tightly organized, and you could outline it easily like a textbook or a systematic theology. As a personal communication, it comes across a little bit different. And that will be important for you to know. Well, it is a letter from someone. And the letter identifies itself immediately as being James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was easy, wasn't it? Well, not so fast. There are actually a lot of Jameses in the New Testament, and there's an interesting discussion as to just which James it was that wrote this letter. There were two different disciples who were named James. James, the brother of John, and James, the son of Alphaeus. There was another disciple named Judas who was the son of a man named James. And then there was James, who was the brother of our Lord Jesus. For a variety of reasons that I don't want to go into completely here, we're fairly certain that it is this last James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, that is the author here. And since we have a fairly clear idea of this, it's important for you to know who is writing this letter. This is going to help you to understand some of the things that James says, and it actually is part of what motivates me and moves me to want to take up this letter to the church. So let me tell you a little bit about this James, who is identified as the brother of our Lord. I'll start with some biographical information. If you want to jot down a few things about him, I'm going to tell you that he was a brother, an unbeliever, a believer, and a leader. I'll just go through those fairly quickly. The Bible gives us a glimpse into James's life. He wasn't an apostle like some of the other authors, but he was associated with the apostolic ministry, and so we have this as a letter and a part of our Bible. He wasn't an apostle, and in fact, he wasn't even converted when we first meet him. The gospel records how Jesus' own family was skeptical of his claims of being the Messiah. So we need to remember that Joseph and Mary, Mary being Jesus' physical mother and the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus, but then Joseph did not have any relations with Mary until Jesus was born. Jesus was born miraculously from a virgin. But then Joseph and Mary continued as a husband and wife, and they had more children. And one of those was James. And that's where this idea of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, comes from. He was not a believer, though. He was skeptical. And the Gospels record how there were times where James and the other siblings thought that Jesus was acting like a crazy man. And so they came and they tried to quiet him down, tried to draw him out of public view so that there wouldn't be scandal. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was a brother. He was an unbeliever. But it's also plain that in time, Jesus or James came to believe in all of Jesus' claims. We know that because when Jesus rose from the dead, that it's related that Jesus went and appeared to James, his brother, personally. He was one of the eyewitnesses to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly when he came to saving faith, but other things indicate this. In Acts chapter 1, James was among the disciples who were gathered there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. He was there with the disciples, and it lists that Mary and Jesus' brothers were there. Paul also calls him a pillar of the church, along with Peter and John. And if you would look later at Acts chapter 15, you find that the council of the church gathers together in Acts 15, and at the end of that, there are some conclusions. And even though there were apostles that were present, it was James that comes and stands and summarizes the findings of that council. So not only did he become a believer, but he became a leader in the church, in that New Testament church. He had been transformed by the grace of God and by his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Which leads us to the second thing about James that this verse brings up very particularly. James calls himself a servant of God, a bondservant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've already told you that James was Jesus' brother. This would have been the perfect opportunity for him to drop a few names, we might say today, right? So someone who is wanting name recognition and wanting authority might say, you better listen to me because I'm Jesus' little brother. But James doesn't do that, does he? James identifies himself as a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first reference to a servant of God is one that we would all acknowledge that a believer would testify, I follow our God in heaven. I am his servant. But James very particularly says, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to let that soak in a little bit today. As I said, this is important for you to be able to understand what comes after, and it will show you some of the purpose of James's letter. And that purpose is going to rise out of his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not as a younger brother to an older brother, but from a believer to his Lord. And it's a fascinating way for James to address Jesus. It shows his faith, and it shows it in some specific ways. He calls Jesus my Lord. And that term is a very specific reference. It's a reference, you may know the word kurios that is often used even today. It's the Greek word from the Greek Old Testament that refers to God. That means that James is understanding and confessing that he understands that this Jesus that he grew up with is genuinely God. Now, we confess that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and so is without sin. And just try to imagine that in a family setting. It's mind-boggling, right? Well, James wasn't without sin. Can you imagine the interactions in that family dynamic? And especially as James is admittedly not a believer and seems to be kind of embarrassed by what Jesus is doing and comes and says, Jesus, dude, come on, quiet down. That's not what he is now, though. Jesus is God. And he professes that. But not only that, he calls Jesus the Christ. And I've pointed this out in my messages on Hebrews, and I'll remind you that we often think of Jesus Christ as first name, last name, and it just kind of rolls off our tongues. That's not what it would have been for the believers in James's day. Christ is a title. It is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised from of old to bring salvation to sinners. And James says, this is the Messiah. He is my Savior and my Lord. And he acknowledges that he is a bondservant to him. That's what moved me to think of that touching passage in Exodus chapter 21 this morning. Something of I think a preview of our relationship with God, where God made provision for the servants that were taken indentured in the Jewish society. They were to serve 6 years and then to go out, and other details that went along with that. But at the end of that time, a servant could choose to stay out of love and devotion to his master. "I love my master," he says. "I will not go free." And in a sense, this is what James is doing, and what all of us do as servants of Jesus Christ. "I love my master. I will not go free." And along with that goes everything that is entailed with servanthood. What my master wills, I will do. What his desires are my desires. I will lay down my life so that I may give it in service to the one whom I love and who has loved me in return. This is the profession of faith that James makes in this very simple and yet profound address to his letter. James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it is this desire that I want to instill in us as followers and bondservants of Jesus Christ ourselves. That you and I would recognize that we serve a great and loving master. And we'll come to understand what all of that means through the book of James. And he really focuses on the duties. And I'll come to that in a moment. But think of it especially in that phrase, "I love my master. I will not go free." And may that move you to read James from an attitude of loving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Christ. Well, it is a letter to someone, and I'll briefly describe who I think this letter is to. Again, James does a good job of identifying that. The letter is to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This could be taken literally or figuratively. Literally, it could mean to the 12 tribes, the Jews that were scattered around the world. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that when the nation of Israel rebelled, that the Lord, in love, disciplined them, and part of that was to scatter them. And when they were scattered, some were brought back, but others remain scattered. And so in Acts chapter 2, you'll find Peter addressing the Jews that have come back to celebrate the feasts. They're there out of faith. And he lists people from around the Mediterranean world, from those that were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. These are Jews who have come to worship God, scattered around the world. So James could be writing to that scattered group of Jews. I'm more inclined, though, to think of it figuratively and not strictly figuratively. By figuratively, I mean all believers, because the New Testament speaks of all believers coming to be considered the children of Abraham. So there are indications in this letter that James, as a Jew, is very familiar with Jewish practices, and that comes out. But it is also a time of transition, where Christ himself sent the church out to be ministers of his, to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the encompassing and drawing in of all of those Gentile people to be now considered the children of Abraham. And so, in a figurative way, it could embrace all of those, both Jew and Gentile alike. And that does help us as well in understanding the book of James, because James does so show familiarity, as I said, with Jewish practices, and also shows familiarity with the fact that the gospel is going out into the Gentile world. And in a sense, it makes a nice follow-up for the book of Hebrews. And in this way, the author of the Hebrews was addressing those Jewish Christians who were threatened by persecution, were tempted to turn away from Jesus and revert back into Old Testament Judaism. He says, don't go back there. Your Redeemer is Jesus. He's the Messiah. What James says is, your faith in the Messiah results in obedience, and that obedience is understood from the Old Testament. So there's kind of a nice counterpoint. Don't revert into Old Testament Judaism as your way of salvation. Your salvation is in Jesus. But that salvation in Jesus frees you to follow Him. And that's expressed well in the Old Testament. And that brings us really to the purpose of James's letter. He particularly has in mind the way in which we live our faith in Jesus Christ out. We do so as bondservants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bondservants of God and of our Lord Jesus. I like the way the commentator Doriani says that the goal of the book of James is to promote a life consistent with faith in Christ the Lord. And this phrase especially, true heirs of the kingdom live like the friends of God. He says that, he draws that out from James chapter 2 where he says that you and I are heirs of salvation, heirs of God. But we live as friends. We live as those set free. And our lives show that we believe in Jesus. And as I said, there's something of a counterpoint to the book of Hebrews, because James seems to have a special view of addressing an error that was creeping into the church. An error that said, we are saved by faith alone. Now, let me finish that. All of the Reformed understandings may have made the hair rise on the back of your neck when I called that an error. It's an error to stop there and say that your works are not necessary. James's purpose is to say that your works are necessary, not as a way of saving yourself, but as an evidence of the salvation that comes by faith in Jesus alone. And so, that error was coming in and saying, if you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how you live. And James says, now wait a minute. It matters very, very deeply how you live. And so his letter is very, very practical. In fact, you'll find that it is much like a wisdom book from the Old Testament that stands on the ground of our justification by faith alone, but then expresses the truth that that faith that justifies you never exists alone. It is always accompanied by the good works that show that we have been changed. So it's going to be a very practical book of wisdom. You'll find that it calls you to be not only hearers of God's word, but doers. You'll be convicted, I think, of sins of omission and commission. In chapter 2, James calls you to attain to obedience to the royal law of God. Without error. That's a convicting call. And then when he talks about specifics, like how you use your language, your tongue, your conversation, how you stir up strife with that and set the whole world on fire, you'll be convicted of errors of commission as well. What James does is he presses on you the necessity and the reality of the gospel. Reality is that a holy God demands perfect obedience, which none of us can do. Well, that's why Jesus came, to obey for us, to lay down his life to pay the penalty for our sins. Our justification is based on his paying the penalty and by his righteousness given to us. But then, out of appreciation, out of devotion to our master, we live a new life because Jesus has set us free to do so. And that's what James is aiming at. Your life should agree with your profession. Your faith should be lively and active, producing the fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence that you are converted, that you have a new master. This conviction about the relationship between faith and works will help you to understand the rest of the book. You will understand that our salvation is by faith alone, but that saving faith never stands alone. There'll be much more time to consider that as we go through the book. But once again, I want you to see that in the context of the fact that you have a loving master, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is crucial for you as a believer, for you to understand that you serve our great triune God, that you serve our Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ. He frees you from the penalty of sin, and he frees you from the power of sin. My prayer is that in the course of this book, that you would see ways in which he is calling you to live that out in your life. And I pray that you will see how he is enabling you by his grace to do that. In many ways, you will find that James confronts not only hearers in his day, but he calls us today to be servants of Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson has said that not only James, but all Christians are servants, bond slaves of Jesus. Yes, we are more than servants. We are friends. We are brothers and children, inheritors. But we are never less. Our lives, our wills, our destinies, our desires are all his. We are called to make his will our will, his pleasure our pleasure, his glory our goal. And so James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, addresses you as fellow believers, fellow pilgrims, fellow servants. I pray that you would find enjoyment in following after Christ as we study the book of James. I pray that you would come to glorify him and enjoy him together in humble and happy submission to the Lord of our life and to his word. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you have redeemed us and set us free. And thank you that you have taken us as your servants. An interesting irony it is that he who loses his life gains it. And he who becomes a slave is set free. Oh Lord, help us to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that we too are bondservants of yours. And today we say that you are our master, and we love you as our master. We will not go free. We confess and dedicate ourselves to a life of service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 34 speaks of God's goodness to us. Psalm 34a even invites us to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Our service to Him is blessed, and I hope that you will see that more and more through our series in James. It also fits very well, doesn't it, in the invitation to commune with the Lord around His table. Taste and see that He is good. Those who trust in Him are blessed. Let's stand and sing Psalm 34, selection 8.